Father, this morning we make the declaration that you are a great God, not just because of our own imaginations, not just because that's what others say, but because of who you are, because of what you have done, because of the truth of your word that reveals who you are, because of the historical fact of Jesus Christ came in the flesh, died on the cross, and was risen 3 days later, we declare it because it is so. And so we draw great comfort and great strength and great hope in that particular truth this morning as we worship you. And so, Lord, we anticipate you as our great God to reveal yourself to us this morning through your word. I pray that you would use me as an instrument to bring clarity to your word, that we might apply those truths to our lives this morning. And so would your spirit be at work within us, within each person, no matter what the need, no matter what the concern, no matter what the situation is this morning, I pray that you would be active in each of our lives by your spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, we draw a close to our sin series. We've been kind of joking around as staff this week that this is the end of sin today. No more sin. Wouldn't that be nice? But as we address this as a finale this morning in terms of winning those daily battles of sin in our lives, I feel that at the outset this morning that it is imperative that I reiterate, and as we have sung already this morning, that Jesus Christ defeated the power and penalty of sin at the cross. And therefore, it is imperative that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith, I'm not talking about religious activity. I'm not talking about biblical knowledge. I'm not talking about doing the church thing or doing the offering thing or doing the prayer at mealtime thing. I'm not talking about having a Bible study, or I'm not talking about knowing certain verses that you've grown up knowing or whatever else you may do in the name of being or feeling religious. I'm talking about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Him alone. If you have never done that, what I said last week and what I'm about to say today in regard to defeating sin will be completely inapplicable and meaningless to you. The only one that has and can conquer sin is Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14 says that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, all sin, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, so if you are not in Christ, sin still reigns in your heart and you remain condemned by your sin and you remain in bondage to your sin. And so that is really where all of us need to start if we have not yet done so. You have to be released from the chains of sin in order to fight sin and be victorious over it. I don't want to assume anything here this morning. Last week we talked about the need to know God and the magnificence of who He is and what He has done on our behalf through Christ, to the point that we fall in love with Him and we worship Him and as a result become so consumed with Him and so satisfied with Him that we are less consumed and satisfied with sin. That is a foundation to our success against sin. But you may be wondering, does that mean that if I believe that if God is better than sin, that I will no longer be tempted or battle with sin? The answer to the question is no. Even Jesus himself, who was sinless, faced temptation. And even the godliest people that we know continue to battle with sin. And so, as important as it is to understand that God is better and he is more satisfying than sin, there is still a fight to be fought as it relates to the various sins that you and I battle with every single day. The question is, how do we fight? And the bigger question is, how do we successfully kill sin? How do we put the theology of what we know about God into practically winning the daily battles over sin? Well, to find the answer to that question, I want to take you to what has become my favorite chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. I love this chapter because it is so full of hope and it is so full of encouragement as it reminds the believer that they have God in them by His Spirit, enabling them to live for God and become more like Him. And so what I'd like to do, because my focus this morning is on verses 12 and 13, but in order to understand and appreciate what Paul is going to say there, I feel the need to read the prior verses leading up to it. And so I'm going to begin with verse 1 and work my way down through verse 11. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, so based on the fact that God's Spirit lives within us and is accomplishing wonderful things in our life to become more like Him, then we come to verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And I want to go back to the verses I finished with last week. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Okay, so what does Galatians 5 have to do with Romans 8? Okay, Okay, it's important that we put these together. It is through the power of God's Spirit that we are able to kill sin, according to Romans 8:13. Therefore, it is crucial that we walk in the Spirit, meaning we are controlled or influenced by the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Now, just because you're Christian and you're indwelled by the Spirit of God does not necessarily or automatically mean that you are controlled by the Spirit. And so you may ask, well, is it that I need more of the Spirit? Well, that's actually the wrong question to ask. The question is not, do I have all of the Spirit? Because you have all of the Spirit if you're a believer in Christ. The question is, does the Spirit have all of you? So then how am I to be controlled by the Spirit of God? I think there's two things needed, two keys in these two verses, verse 12 and 13, that we are to do by faith that go completely hand in hand with each other in this fight to kill sin. The first is this. It is our obligation not to feed the sinful nature. Verse 12 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." The NIV says we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Now, the word obligation is a word that means to owe or to be bound by some duty or to be indebted to someone. And so what Paul is saying here is, as one that is in Christ and has the Spirit within us, don't feed the sinful nature, which desires what is completely opposite to the Spirit. Okay, don't pay it anything because it has done nothing for you except lead you to further problems and ultimate destruction. There are numerous verses that address this. Romans 7:18 says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature." Romans 8:8 says, "Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Galatians 5:17, we just read, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit." Romans 13:14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." 1 Peter 2:11, "Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." See, we have to remember that Christ paid the price once and for all of my sin, and in doing so, canceled all my debts of sin on the cross. The penalty has been taken care of, and therefore I am free from being obligated to give it anything. It would be like being in debt to the bank for $1 million. But by some great act of mercy and grace, someone comes along on your behalf and pays the entire amount in full. But even though your debt has been paid, the banker keeps coming back to you, keeps calling you on the phone, keeps sending people to your door and says, "You still owe me." When in reality, you owe him nothing. And the point is, you don't pay him anything because the debt's been paid in full. You don't pay the sinful nature anything because the debt's been paid in full. I think one of the most amazing things is that the Spirit of God within us is there to convince our hearts the danger of sin when it is looming, and when the sinful nature says to you, "Feed me, you owe me." And you declare, "No, my debt has been paid in full." And it's so important that we pray for discernment and we pray for sensitivity to the Spirit of God, and that we walk in submission to His Spirit when He convicts us of such things. Now, by saying that we don't have an obligation to the sinful nature, it also implies in the context that we do have an obligation, and that is to the Spirit who has given us life and indwells in us. Romans 8:6 says, "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." I think we want life and peace versus death, right? But in order, or in other words, if you live by the Spirit, you will starve the sinful nature. When you live by the Spirit, you don't allow the sinful nature to flourish and thrive. You suffocate its lifeline. You give it no oxygen, thus limiting its power in your life. But how do I set my mind on the Spirit? And what does that have to do with killing sin? The second point is this: our responsibility to kill sin with the sword. Our responsibility to kill sin with the sword. And you may say, what does the sword have to do with setting our minds on the Spirit? Well, let's go back to verse 5 in chapter 8, because I believe there is a direct connection, correlation with what Paul is saying in verse 5 and what he is saying here in verse 13. Verse 5 says that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Okay, or what the Spirit desires. Another way of saying that. You say, well, what does the Spirit desire? Let's just go through this. Well, the Spirit desires the same things God desires, right? Because they're one. And where do we discover what God desires? His Word. And what is His Word described as in Ephesians 6:17? Anybody know? The sword of the Spirit. Interesting. It's also described that way in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates," and here's the visual here, "it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Okay, so if we're going to have our minds set on the Spirit, in order for the Spirit to help us put to death the deeds of the body, as it says in verse 13, we have to be in tune with the Spirit. How are we to be in tune with the Spirit? Number one, we need to know our sword. We need to know our sword. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 verses we've heard many times, but it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." What it's saying is that the sword is useful to us as believers in every aspect of life. But it is only useful if you know what it is and know how to use it and know what it says. Question is, how well do you know your sword? Okay, and I'm not talking about sword drills, you know? Remember the sword drills when you went to VBS as a kid? You know, first one to look up the verse wins? Okay, it has nothing to do with this. It's not about sword drills. It's not, on the other extreme, it's not about knowing words in the Greek, which is fine. That's not the point. It's not about knowing big theological terms. The question is, are you and I growing in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God and getting more and more familiar with our sword? If you never pick up or rarely pick up your sword and practice using it, how in the world do you think you're going to have any success when the real battles of life face you? And we wonder, Christians wonder, why am I struggling so much? Why am I battling this sin so much? And why is it winning more times than I'm winning? Meanwhile, the sword's sitting on the shelf, collecting dust. And we're very unfamiliar even what to do with it. When a player shows up for training camp, they are given a playbook, and it is their responsibility to become very familiar with that playbook. And then they practice those plays. And one of the things, if you've ever watched a practice in training camp, and even practices during the week for any kind of competitive team, they will practice those plays repetitively over and over and over again. And they do that for the reason that when they get into a real game situation and the pressure is really on, then their response to do the right thing and make the right play is something they don't have to think about and evaluate and consider. They just do it. Are you and I trained and prepared and equipped to handle the opposition that we face in real life just like that? Or do we just fall over and die? Do we run scared? Do we get spiritually beat up? See, we need to know and we need to treasure the sword so that we can recognize the presence of sin when it comes and then know what to do about it. It was David that said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin. Yeah, I may not sin against you. Basically, what David was saying there is, I know my sword. Secondly, we need to use our sword. How do you use your sword? I'm not sure if I want to watch some of you use a real sword, but that's why you practice. The Spirit of God is to lead us in that in terms of how to use our sword. Verse 14 actually refers to the fact that, well, this says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's the Spirit who leads us through His Word. But you use the sword of the Spirit by agreeing with and applying what the Spirit of God desires about that thought, about that motive, about that response, about that word, about that action, about that picture, about that clothing, or whether or not all of those things are God-honoring or God-opposing. Okay, that is using your sword to kill the sinful nature. You ever wondered why Scripture uses the analogy of describing Scripture as a sword? Okay. It's what are swords used for? You've seen enough movies, right? I was just watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Chronicles of Narnia with my boys again yesterday. A lot of swords. Swords are to defend and kill. That's what they're used for. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. It's the story of Cain and Abel, and I just want to highlight just a few verses here that I think make the same point. Halfway through verse 2, it just says, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You must master it." And I think we could put it in these terms: you must kill it before it kills you. Now, God revealing Cain's problem, which was a heart issue, it was not about an offering issue, it was about a heart issue, which manifested itself in Cain's anger. And God says, master it, kill it. And yet Cain's response was to ignore God's word to him about that. And of course, if you read on, you'll find that because Cain did not kill it, he ended up literally killing his own brother Abel. That's what sin does. It continues to grow and fester and cause even more problems for us unless we go after it and are aggressive with it. Verse 13 says, Romans chapter 8, that by the Spirit we are to put to death the deeds of the body. You say, well, what are the deeds of the body? Well, let me just give you a few verses that describe that. Colossians 3, 5 through 9. It says, put to death, therefore, he uses the same kind of terminology, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. The deeds of the body include anything that is in opposition to God and His Word. And so what verse 13 is saying, that anything that is in opposition to God and His Word, you need to kill it. Talking about sin here. We're not talking about people you don't like or anything else like that, right? Putting sin to death is not only applying the sword then to the sin, it is applying it to the root of the sin, which eventually manifests itself into the deed that we find ourselves struggling with. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says that the weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that is why we must keep our mind set on the Spirit. Now, if you're going to put sin to death, you must be violently opposed to it. And you're saying, how do I become violently opposed to sin? And we don't like some of those terms, but that's the strong language Scripture wants us to understand when it comes to dealing with sin in our life. So how do we do that? Well, we have to put ourselves in a position where we're willing to pull the trigger and kill sin as it arises. Let me give you a number of examples here. When you see something sexual in nature that is opposed to God and the Spirit, you need to be willing to pull the trigger with Job 31, 11, and 12 that says, lust is a shameful thing, a crime that should be punished. It is a devastating fire that destroys to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. When you see someone immodest, you should be willing to pull the trigger with Job 31:1 that says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. When it comes to enslaving desires and ungodly impulses for food, we need to pull the trigger with 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 that says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." When you're tempted with greed and money, you pull the trigger with Hebrews 13:5 that says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." When you're anxious, pull the trigger with Philippians 4:6 that says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, make all your requests known to God." When you're tempted to gossip, pull the trigger with Ephesians 4:29 that says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." When you're tempted to become angry, pull the trigger with Proverbs 15:1 that says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." When you're tempted to be unthankful, pull the trigger with 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." When you feel guilt from your past sin, pull the trigger with Romans 8:1 that says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We have to be willing to keep pulling the trigger. We need to make sure your gun's loaded, by the way. That's why we have to know our sword. That's why we have to use our sword. And we could go on and on in addressing so many sins, but I would just say to you, whatever sin it may be, you need to find strategic verses that are contained within this sword. Go to the back concordance and look up verses that have to do with the sin that you struggle with and memorize those things. Hide those words in your heart. And then have your gun loaded with them so that when the enemy comes and says, "You owe me," you pull out your gun and say, "No, I don't." We got to be loaded and ready. And I think we also have to understand that sometimes we don't just shoot once. Sometimes we have to shoot multiple times. Or like the analogy of the sword, sometimes we need multiple stabbings against that sin, because some of the roots of that sin have gone very deep maybe in our lives because we've allowed it to grow and maybe haven't dealt with it over a long period of time, therefore requiring a lot of warfare in order to sever and destroy it. And that is why it is so important, if I can just say this, especially to those that have not experience the depth of where sin can take you, if you would please understand and hear me and trust me on this, in understanding that sin, just don't let it even in the door to begin with, because once it gets a foothold and once it cracks the door open, it will long to fling the door wide open in your life and cause destruction. And so don't even let it in. And that is why also we need to confess our sin quickly and seek God's cleansing on a regular, consistent basis so that we do not allow it to grow. So I hope you get the idea here that this is a war. Christianity is not some game where we play with our swords. It's like, okay, let's meet at church, everybody, and let's get our swords and let's play, you know. That's not what Christianity is. There's no room to play. There's no room for laziness. There's no room for apathy or self-gratification. Do not let the enemy convince you that there is nothing serious at stake. Because according to these verses, it is a matter of life and death. That's how serious it is. There's a quote that Kathy and I found a number of years ago, and we've written it in the books of our, or in the Bibles of our boys. I've yet to do that for my girls, which I will do. But the quote is this: this book, this sword, will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. Much truth to that. And lastly, as we close, and that is, we must trust our sword. How do we trust our sword? Well, really, in the same way that we got saved, we have to do it by faith. Christ and the gospel have not only pardoned us from sin, but they are there to protect us from the power of sin. Now, please hear this verse. This is such a key verse in Scripture for us. Galatians 3:5. And it's presented to us in a question. And it says, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you, which we could include the killing of sin in our lives? It's a miracle, right? Does God give you a spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you have heard? It's not a matter of Bible knowledge. It's a matter of application and faith in what the Spirit has said through the Word. It's a stunning verse, which is saying to us, it's not about quoting a verse and then all of a sudden the sin or the temptation just magically goes away. Okay, you pull your trigger and you say, bye, see you later. It's not what happens. But it's about believing, it's about embracing, it's about praying, it's about obeying the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, which is therefore agreeing with and pleasing the Spirit of God. And so as I look the other way by faith from something inappropriate, I please the Spirit instead of feeding the sinful nature. As I turn off that movie with questionable content by faith, I please the Spirit instead of feeding the sinful nature. As I keep my mouth shut from gossip by faith, I please the Spirit instead of feeding the sinful nature. As I resist getting angry by faith, I please the Spirit instead of feeding the sinful nature. That is what it means to live by faith and walk in the Spirit. And it is something we must be actively doing every single day of our lives. Because, and I would quote here John Owens in his book, The Mortification of Sin, as he says, sin will either be killing you or you will be killing sin. It's either one or the other. And so let's be clear. It is the Spirit of God that kills sin. It is not you and it is not me. But it is you and it is me that is to act in agreement, okay, by faith with the Spirit of God, who is able and promises to help us destroy whatever sin it is by acting on our behalf and through his word, through the sword that he has given us. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Right? And so if you're a Christian, if the Spirit is in you, please hear me. All your sin has been killed on the cross. And so, there is therefore no sin too great in your life that you, by the Spirit, cannot put to death. Which therefore gives hope to every single one of us in this place this morning that know Christ. It is not only God's pleasure to rescue you and me from hell, but it is his great pleasure and delight to make us more like Christ through the power of his Spirit who lives in us and who gives us great courage and who gives us great self-discipline to defeat all of the deadly idols that appeal to the sinful nature. And so may God give us much victory and may he give us much encouragement in the days ahead, as we apply his word and as we humbly respond to it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would see that we in ourselves and with our own strength simply don't have the ability to conquer sin as maybe we have thought, or as we have attempted to defeat sin. And I know a lot of people in this place this morning are probably discouraged because they have at least felt like they've fought over and over and over again and have had little success. And yet your word clearly has told us this morning that we are to put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the body. So I pray, Lord, that we would take all of our energy and all of our thoughts, and that we would spend that energy and time and thought on you and in dependence of you, that we would by faith pick up our sword, and that we would begin practicing, and that we would be to the point that we would wisely use that sword as it is appropriate to do so. Father, you didn't just come to save us. You equipped us to live our lives, to become godly, and to please you. And you've given us everything we need for that to happen. So would your Spirit make those truths clear in our own hearts this morning? And would you help us to apply those truths where we need to, where we're struggling, and where we are maybe discouraged today. I thank you, Father, for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death. Thank you that I share that victory this morning. In his name I pray. Amen.